The reason we have gathered as God's people this morning is to combine our voices and raise our hearts and heads to Him in praise. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Psalm 110 is the scripture that calls us to worship. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And let's pray. Our God and Father, we have assembled to offer ourselves freely to you in worship. We come in the name of your Son, who is our Lord, who is our High Priest. He is of the order of Melchizedek, one who has purchased peace between us and you, and the one who promises to establish his peace on earth at the proper time. He is the King of Kings. He is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth who will dash to pieces all those who plot against him in vain. And we have come together to hear the counsel from his word. We have come together to sing our praises for all that he has done and is doing. So lift up our heads as we worship you through him by faith. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a moment of providential connection at our Life to Life meeting last Friday night. Life to Life is just what we call our small group ministries. But I had this moment of providential connection that I believe has some application on a few different fronts for wisdom and courage and holiness. And even though those fronts can be distinguished, wisdom, courage, and holiness, they also share a common heart. We were talking about our Christian responsibilities in a world of lies and trouble and tyrants. And what are we supposed to do? What are our responsibilities and our opportunities in this world of lies and trouble and tyrants? And this is obviously a time where great wisdom is necessary for recognizing whatever situation we're in and knowing how to respond. And it reminded me of a phrase that then I took out my phone and looked in my notes app, and this is where some of the connection came through. It reminded me of a phrase called hectic fever, which you can find in some dictionaries online. It's just a generic thing. But I first read about it in a book by Machiavelli called The Prince, which was published in 1532. And he was giving instruction for government leaders on watching for trouble underneath them. This is what Machiavelli said. Hectic fever in its beginning is easy to cure but hard to recognize. Whereas after a time, not having been detected and treated at the first, it becomes easy to recognize but impossible to cure. And Machiavelli, like I said, meant that as counsel to rulers to be wise in how they dealt with disorder below them, sooner the better. But as I was searching for this phrase, I realized that the same condition was described by Junius Brutus, which a bunch of the guys read in Windicia Contra Tyrannos. About 50 years later is when the Windicii was published. So Junius Brutus put it like this: for tyranny may be properly resembled unto a fever hectic, the which at the first is easy to be cured, but with much difficulty to be known. But after it is sufficiently known, it becomes incurable. So Machiavelli was looking down, and Junius Brutus was looking up. And both for among the people, as well as the political leaders, what is a problem that's hard to see at first would be easy to deal with. But the longer it goes on, the harder it is to cure, the harder it is to deal with, even though you can clearly see it. That's a great image. Hectic fever. And requires wisdom then, obviously, discernment on our part in whatever situations we're in. But it makes me think about how it applies to sin as well. There are some sins that are harder to recognize, perhaps, at the beginning. But as they grow, if they're undealt with, become what seems like impossible to cure. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, so kill it quickly. And how do you distinguish between being a good steward and making money an idol? Well, it's harder to discern that sometimes at the beginning, but if you don't pay attention, it can get out of hand. There is a root of bitterness that springs up into great trouble. The author of Hebrews talked about that in Hebrews 12, verse 15. So pluck it out. Can you discern between what's just sad or what you're dwelling on that you let become a bitterness towards another person? Don't let that grow. Are you having one too many glasses of wine? Are you a little too loose with your time card, stealing time from your employer? Can you see how there are smaller sins or sins that haven't quite grown to a full fruitfulness yet that are easier to deal with at the beginning? Requires wisdom and then courage for sake of our holiness. A small sin can grow into a devouring dragon. So be honest and be ruthless for your sake, as well as for the entire body's sake. The church needs you to be ruthless with your sin. Because of the gospel in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we all are benefited by your holiness. We're part of the same body. So as John Owen once wrote, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And the sooner you recognize it, the sooner you confess and turn from it, in some sense, the easier it will be rather than letting it grow and start to take over your thinking and your heart. So practicing confession corporately once a week is good liturgy, but of course that's just an example of how you can be confessing your sin anytime you realize that you have sinned, anytime the Spirit is convicting you. So, as usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession if you desire and are able to do so, and you can find a spot, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, as your people, we confess that we hate unrighteousness and also that often we don't hate it enough. We sometimes tolerate unrighteousness as long as it's in smaller doses. When we can't yet see the fruit fully grown, please forgive us for being gentle with our sins, especially if we are unmerciful with others who sin, since that demonstrates that we know better. Cause us who love you to hate evil, to hate pride and arrogance and perverted speech. Let us not be outwitted by Satan, but wise and holy disciples of your Son. And Lord, so many of our neighbors do not love good. They do not love you. They love the treasures of this life. They seek the rewards from a godless system, from one another. Because of that, they cannot inherit your kingdom. They have not entered your kingdom. And that's because they have been born of flesh alone. May your Spirit blow in their hearts and cause them to be born again. Grant them repentance and faith. Forgive their sins as they believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And thank you for saving us from our sins. It is through the sacrifice of your Son. There is ongoing sanctification by your Spirit. This is good news and all of grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder about our new position in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Salvation is His work. We all needed salvation. We could not be part of His kingdom without His grace and kindness to us. And in Jesus and by supernatural work, our eyes have been opened and we have been brought near to the Father by the Son. And that is reason for us to sing some more. So let's do that to Him.
Today's scripture reading is Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. Revelation 19, 17 through 21. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, "Come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Let's pray. Father, this is a mighty picture and a terrifying one if you're on the wrong side, but it is a warning for us to look and to pay attention to where we are today in this time and in these crazy times. And it is amazing that we have chosen to read this book for our men to men that live not by lies, and help us to understand that in our daily life. We're confronted with it from our TVs, our radios, our work, or the society. They just all seemingly crazily are falling into all kinds of big lies. Help us not fall into that, and help us to be careful in that way. We think of the men that govern us, and we pray for those that believe in you, that you would strengthen them and make them understand that they are a light in a dark situation at the moment, and help them to be that light to those people around them. Pray for wisdom in all that they make decisions to do. We thank you for the two men that are in the military in our congregation. We think of Chief Dan Wibbemeyer and First Sergeant Nick Brown. We do want to pray for Nick especially. He is back in Washington guarding the ridiculous fence around our Capitol, where he is guarding that building from us, where we can't even guard our own borders. Just what kind of upside-down world do we live in? Help us to understand that and be good citizens in those things. We pray for our families, for the men that lead those families and their wives and those kids, that they would be strong and good lights in their neighborhood and in their businesses where they're close to people, where they can be that example that the world so needs. Pray for the elders and deacons of our church, that we would be wise in the situations that are brought to us. We also pray for all the new families that are coming. It's very exciting to see all this new life, and I would pray especially that you would give them a special wisdom in understanding the 10 years we've been building this church and what we're trying to build it on, primarily, of course, your son's sacrifice, but help them understand some of the quirky little things that we do and why we do them, and understand our heart in those situations. So we thank you for that. We also want to pray for facilities. It's obvious that we're outgrowing our school and our building here for the church, and we know that you have the right place in mind, and we've been diligent with our stewardship, and help us to find that match where we should go next. So we thank you for that. We think of personal supplications we have now too. We think of the ongoing problem with Ruth Callender's mom with ALS, that would be dealt with the best that they can. We think of Beth Hauer and Jerry as they're over in Montana looking into Beth mom's condition. And I would ask especially that you would draw Beth's mom in a personal, close way to her and her ongoing decline. We think of Carol Slice and her ongoing cardiac issues, and that you would help her to find answers to some of those questions and give her strength as she battles a lot of situations in her life. We want to pray for James Barnes and the good news we heard from his treatment at Damascus House, that the family was got to go down there and worship with him, and that the man who runs it has informed us that James is doing well and fitting in with the people there, and help him to really examine himself and find that sin that's the cause of his situation, and to bring that to repentance in this next 6 months. We pray for the Bone family as Len's dad's homegoing, and that they would arrange all the things they need to and just get them through this time. And thank you for that. We think of Suzanne Marlette, who last Tuesday had a full knee replacement and was actually able to come down for the Life to Life group and doing well in that situation. So help her to recover fully from that. We think of Sam Sperling and his back injuries, that he would recover from his fall and do well. And our friends, the Ewans, who are down in Florida, that Doug's kidney tumor would be removed and that it would be no other complications would happen. And we think of Mary Kay, who is with us today. We're thankful for that. And that her ongoing discovery with her doctors, May is kind of a big month. They're going to put a heart monitor on her and then go through some other trials so that she would be ready for that, and that would turn out well. We want to thank you for Cheryl Wibbermeyer's news that the spot on her kidney is not cancerous, but it is painful, and that the doctors would give her good remedies for that so that she wouldn't be in the ongoing pain. And we think of Jennifer Funden as she has a scan on her back injury from the traffic accident, and that they would find what's giving her ongoing trouble with that. And we thank you that Debbie Wold is still ongoing and cancer-free, and we just ask that that would all be settled up, as we've prayed now for many years, that that would finally come to an end. And we do want to pray for the ongoing health issues of a lot in our congregation. We think of Jeff Hathaway, Morgan, Marjorie, Don, and Ralph Durden, all of those situations that are just ongoing. And I would ask that you would finally loosen some of these COVID things so that would help some of the visitation for some of these people. It just seems that we've taken this now to the extreme, and it's time to start to go back to normal. Help us to do that. We pray for our outreach. We think of our school and Antioch Adoptions and I Squared Ministries and the Good Shepherd's Children's Home in India and Project 92. I do think of India in that they have a Hindu prime minister and they are turning the screws down on the Christians. And I would ask that you would supernaturally invade that situation and protect those people in India. That would be a tough issue. So help them to do that. And we think of the men that are preaching the gospel in our churches Here in our local community, we think of Reclamation Church and Damascus Road, Cornerstone Bible, Marysville Community, and the First Baptist Church of Arlington, that these people would preach a true gospel and that their congregation would be blessed and strengthened by your word and your ministers today. And we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Our help is in you, who made heaven and earth. I ask that you would, even now as we turn to your word again, that you would cause us to hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. And let us remember that you, the great promiser, are faithful, and stir us up to love and good deeds, to endurance through faith, and all the more as we see this day drawing near. For those who do not fear you, it is a fearful thing to fall into your hands. And for those of us with faith, it is the safest place. Encourage us by your word and spirit. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Is living by faith the easiest thing to do or the hardest thing to do? Is living by faith the easiest thing or the hardest thing? Now, we are saved by faith alone. God is the one who does the saving work. We receive the work that God has done. The Father elects, He chooses. The Son sacrifices, atones for His people, and the Spirit then brings to regeneration and then works in us His sanctification, His making us more and more like Jesus Christ. All of that is something that we receive and that we participate in by faith. We are believers. That's our identity. We are the ones who are believing. Believing certainly seems easier than attempting to pay off our debts to God. So, in terms of is living by faith easier or harder? Well, it's easier than paying off, working off our debt to God, especially since God's economy runs on blood, and the only currency that can cover our sins, our transgressions, is blood, and we don't have enough of it. We don't have enough blood to cover ourselves, to forgive ourselves. We have all rebelled against Him in sin. There's no only human way to fix it. And He doesn't accept dollars. He doesn't accept our good deeds. He doesn't accept our pilgrimages. So we can only be saved by faith. Faith in Christ, receiving the gospel of His righteous sacrifice, is the only way of salvation. So on one hand, that seems like it would answer that living by faith is the easiest. But this is only easy in the way that hanging on to the wing of an airplane at 30,000 feet is easier than trying to flap your arms to also be flying at 30,000 feet. Living by faith is like clinging on to the wing of a plane. That is way easier than trying to fly on your own, to deliver yourself from whatever problems you can see down on earth. That is way easier, but also not really that easy. Not really, depending on, you know, if you forgot your goggles, the wind coming at you at that height, at that speed, ends up, this is part of what I'm trying to say, in other words, is living by faith really is quite a ride. And it is easier than the alternative, which is not living by faith, but it's not necessarily then just a walk in the park. This ride looks ridiculous to those who are not on it. It looks definitely unsafe. It might even be said to be unnecessary by some who are down on the ground. They might say that clinging so desperately onto Christ would be the wing here. Clinging so desperately to Christ makes you look like a fool. And If you're down on the ground, I mean, look at all the rest of us down here on the ground. We don't need to live by faith. We don't need to hang on to Christ. We appear to be safe down here, and it's a much easier time. The air is better. The wind is less. So why do you need to do that? Ironically, if they had the eyes of faith, if they had the eyes of faith that would connect them to salvation, they would be able to see some of what they need to be saved from. Because they're not believing, they don't believe that they're in trouble either. They don't believe, so they can't see, and in spiritual darkness, they're just playing around, acting as if they don't need God. And many of them increase in their gumption of not needing God and get irritated when you talk about God or when you talk about specifically His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are seeing an increase of this kind of people who are not just quiet in their wanting nothing to do with God. They are increasingly obnoxious about it. They will mock and shoot at those hanging on to Christ. I don't know if you could have a ridicule rocket launcher from the ground up to those who are just trying to hang on to Christ. They're just holding on by faith, and yet people are shooting at them from the ground. And at some point, a group of this team, All That, that's the name of their team, All That. They are team All That. They're all that they need, or they're all that they think that they need. At some point, a group of those on team All Right, or All That, are going to gather against Christ and try to dethrone Him. And those who live by faith need to keep being encouraged to hold on to Christ, and even when the ride is crazy, trust Him. For any who are living by faith in that future generation, their faith is certainly going to be tested. Many of the faithful that we've seen in the book of Revelation are, you know, being criticized is going to be the best treatment. Being mocked is going to be the best persecution. Some will be cut off, some even killed. And it will look like evil is winning. It will look like the appearances will be that the beast in particular cannot be overcome. In Revelation 13, verse 12, he's the one who appeared to have that mortal wound that was healed. So he looks to be unconquerable. And those of us with faith, those of us who are clinging to Christ, we can actually see what's coming, and we know that it's good for us to be holding on to Christ rather than not. So we need our faith encouraged, so keep holding on. This is a passage that provides some of that kind of encouragement. Now, I understand that the word faith is not in this paragraph, verses 17 through 21. Neither is the word for believe, but this is for us who believe. This is for us who cling to Christ. This is a passage that refers to His second coming, and we're going to be riding differently with Him at this point. So look at Revelation chapter 19. We will be looking at two distinct parts. There's a banquet. This is the second banquet that's mentioned in chapter 19. There's a banquet and a battle, and it turns out that the banquet is the result of the battle. So kids, if you have your kids' corner, you're listening for two main points. You've got a banquet and a battle. The banquet is what we see in verses 17 and 18. The rider on a white horse we saw at the beginning of the previous paragraph in verse 11. We studied that a couple of Sunday mornings ago. Now John writes that, "I saw an angel standing in the sun," or maybe we could say before the sun. Doesn't necessarily mean that he is standing on top of the sun. It's not necessarily so much that this position emphasizes his authority, like he can handle the heat of soul, he can handle the sun's heat, as much as it is his visibility. It's like the sun is providing the backdrop. It's a more brilliant bat signal where the angel is standing in the sun, visible and clear to all. This angel is another herald angel announcing a second supper. There was a supper announced previously in verse 9. An angel was talking about the blessed status of those who were invited to that supper. This is a totally different kind of supper. This is a different set of guests and a different menu than the previous supper. With a loud voice, the angel called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. The Greek word here for birds is just the general word for birds, but based off of what these birds are called to do, like the purpose for calling them, the fact that they're flying directly overhead, that definitely makes us think of a vulture type of bird, a bird of prey. These are not your friendly little baby robin chicks. These are birds that eat flesh. In fact, flesh is the key word in this summons. The second part of verse 17 through 18 is all this announcement from the angel who is made visible by the sun to all these birds. Look at the second part of verse 17. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Two meals in the chapter. The first one is in verse 9. Come to the meal. Blessed are all those who are invited to come to the meal. Here's another invitation. Come to this other meal. In verse 9, an angel revealed the blessed status of those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That banquet was a feast for the faithful. This is a feast on the unfaithful. There's persons who come and eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a feast where men are being eaten by the birds. This is a feast on the unfaithful, those who are about to war against the Lord's anointed. This is called the Great Supper of God. Marriage Supper of the Lamb is a good phrase. The Great Supper of God is God's own description for this grim banquet. It is gruesome. I have a fairly weak tolerance for blood. I used to start sweating when the music for the television show ER came on. I would start sweating and need to leave the room. Just when I knew I couldn't watch it. I don't watch those shows. I don't like it. This is not a pleasant banquet. And yet, God himself is the one who through the angel, through John, says that it is the great supper of God. It exceeds the normal. It is a large and abundant meal. It is very similar to a prophecy given to Ezekiel back in Ezekiel 39. You don't need to turn there, but you'll hear a lot of familiar phrases. This is Ezekiel 39, starting in verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, and you should be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. That is his own language, his own word to describe how grim the judgment on rebels becomes. The repeated emphasis in Ezekiel 39 is that God is seeking to make known that he is the Lord. Ezekiel 39, verse 7, 22, and 28. So throughout that passage, it is a point that the Lord is making that he is the Lord. He is letting men know his position. And in Revelation 19, the same thing is happening. We are learning who is the true Lord, who is the true King. The menu is flesh, and it is not poultry or beef or pork or fish. It is human flesh in this great supper of God. The only other kind of meat that is mentioned is horse meat. And they were the war horses on which some of the soldiers were riding. Otherwise, it's all men, all humans. Five times. And I'm pointing this out to say, I am not making that up. Five times the word flesh is used to make the point. There is no reason to think that this is a symbol of something else. The flesh-eating birds are called to eat different sorts of flesh. And the final verse in chapter 19, verse 21, says that all the birds were gorged with the flesh. The primary group who become the menu seem to be the soldiers that are gathered to fight against the Lamb. We'll see that in verse 19. And that certainly makes sense for why kings and captains and mighty men and the cavalry, the ones who are riding on horses, why they would be emphasized, because they're part of this battle against Christ. But the following categories, the flesh of all men, and then the small and the great, the free and the slave, that seems to extend it beyond just those who are part of the battle, part of the army of men. It's more than just the officers and the enlisted in the army. It's all kinds of humans. This would be all the sorts who followed the beast and took his mark. And that's repeated again in verse 20. So that's part of the reason why in this context, I think it is definitely the army. They are defeated, but it extends beyond just the known army to all kinds of men. They are defeated, or we're about ready to see their defeat at least, because the birds are being called to come and eat them. The sequence is just as much, if not more, of an insult than the reality. And what I mean by that is, it's one thing for these bodies to be unburied and let birds of prey come down and pick off as much as they want to eat. That's kind of a universal indignity, is to not bury dead bodies. The birds have this free-for-all spread. It is a typical indignity, but the call of this angel comes before any of the bodies are laying on the ground. The call of this angel, the summons to the birds, is before anybody is dead. This is the ultimate calling your shot before you take it. This is scoffing at the scoffers. This is, like in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. If you remember from The Horse and His Boy, King Loon says, "Never taunt a man save when he is stronger than you, then as you please." But this is a taunting not of those who are actually stronger. This is a taunting of those who think that they are bigger and better. It is a taunting of arrogant rebels by calling the birds pre-battle to come to the supper, to the great supper of God, before anybody has actually done any fighting. So this is the banquet, which gets us to the battle in verses 19 through 21. In these three verses, there are three quick stages of this battle. And as you'll see, the war is over about as soon as it started. Stage one is in verse 19, where the troops are gathered on the field for sake of the battle. Stage one is gathered for the battle in verse 19. The beast is now mentioned again for the first time since chapter 17. In chapter 17, the beast is the one to whom many of the kings at least handed over their authority. they are in cahoots together with the beast. In chapter 17, he is the beast that was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. It is connected with the sixth bowl of judgment being poured out, which actually began back in chapter 16. In chapter 16, the beast and the false prophet send out unclean spirits to the kings of the nations and summon them for a battle. Now we're finally getting to see that battle. In between has been an extended description of what happened to Babylon, what happened to the economic system and to those who are not necessarily just political or religious leaders. But in this sixth bowl being poured out, Satan, who is the dragon, the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the false prophet sent out these unclean spirits. This is chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So the wannabe Trinity, the parody of the Trinity, is now gathering together to attack the true triune God. They are gathered together to make war. Even in Revelation 19, where it says they were gathered, is something that was done to them, specifically by those unclean spirits in chapter 16 that were sent out to bring them back for war. Now, it's not the final war just yet. We'll see that in chapter 20. I say it's a different war because of a few things. One, there's a different cast, like a different set of those who are participating. They're also in a different location, and they're also, one is before and one is after the 1,000 years, whatever you think that 1,000 years is, which we'll get to next Lord's Day, Lord willing. The 1,000 years, there's a battle before and there's a battle after the 1,000 years. So we're not yet at the final battle, but this is the one that again, dragon and beast and false prophet were bringing the kings together for. Now in Revelation 19, all the players are on stage. So verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So the one who is sitting on the horse is the rider from the previous paragraph. It is the one who is named the Word of God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You would have thought that might have been intimidating enough for them to back off. But they are deceived in their arrogance. They are believing their own lies about themselves and about their strength and are gathered to make war against this rider with his heavenly army. In Psalm 2, where it talks about the kings of earth rage against the Lord and his anointed, this is some of that raging. They are raging against their obligations to worship the Lord, and ultimately you have to then fight him so that you can win. They are gathered. That's stage one. Stage two is in verse 20. And it seems like there's a significant piece of the story that's missing. And it's not because there are any problems transmitting the Greek text. There are no textual difficulties where there was a big chunk that people disagree about where it's at and whether it should be included or not. This is not like a 500-page epic poem describing the week in the life of a Greek soldier. You know, the Iliad is this huge poem describing the ins and outs of just a very short period of time in a much longer war. And we get a verse between verse 19, not between, but we get a verse from 19 into verse 20, where stage one is the mustering, the gather together, and stage two is immediately the capture of the commanders. So if there was much of a fight, it wasn't even enough of a fight to be mentioned. So verse 20, and the beast was captured. That's the next statement. The beast and the kings were together. Next verse, and the beast was captured. Impressive. I mean, not impressive if you are the beast or one of his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So without any indication of effective resistance whatsoever, there's no description of the fight. There's no indication that they put up any kind of meaningful resistance. The beast and the false prophet are captured or taken or seized. They are overpowered and brought into custody. Now, we know that the beast is bad. We've seen a bunch about the beast in the previous chapters. It seems like the reason for the extra description about the false prophet is because lying about the beast and persuading others to follow the beast is also bad. So being the false Christ is bad, but lying about him and getting others to worship him is also bad. So the false prophet bore false witness to false glory, and that's why he's included in this capturing. He lied to others and led others into idolatry, so he belongs with the beast in this judgment. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, which is the first time in Scripture that the lake of fire is mentioned specifically. There have been a lot of chapters of the Bible before getting to the name, the lake of fire. These are the first two into the lake of fire. More are going to be cast into the lake of fire when we get to chapter 20, including Satan himself and all those who were not redeemed by the Lamb. It is the terminal place of torment. There is a temporary place of separation from God called Hades. This is the final place of separation from God, known as the lake of fire. In fact, death and Hades themselves will be cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. So this is it. This is where the eternal separation, the eternal judgment, and punishment of God takes place. The first two in is the one who played like he was God's son. The love of God for his son and the desire that the Father has to glorify his son is so significant that the one who played at being this false Christ, this Antichrist, is the first one into eternal judgment in the lake of fire. And the one who lied about him to persuade a bunch of other people to glorify this false Christ is the second one in. The fact that this lake of fire is burning with sulfur means that it would be burning hot and means that it would be burning foul. The smell would be a foul smell. There is no need for a trial for these two. They are thrown alive into the lake of fire, suggesting both the consciousness as well as then the terror of it. According to chapter 20, they will still be there when God throws the devil in. And according to chapter 20, verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is everlasting, eternal, unending punishment. It is what we call eternal death. Death in terms of being separated from God and from any good. It is eternal death. It is not eternal, which we wouldn't actually call it eternal anyway. It's not annihilation. It's not you get destroyed into oblivion so that there is no understanding or awareness of the punishment. It's not that the disobedient cease to exist. It is that they continue to exist with an understanding and an awareness of the judgment of God that they are receiving. According to Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So it's not just for the beast and the false prophet. It's not just for the dragon who is Satan. It is for all of those who have rebelled against their Lord, against their Maker. those who are not his people. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11 includes the phrase that there is no rest day or night. To whatever degree there is an understanding of day and night, there is no rest. There is no ceasing to the punishment. Now, I am emphasizing this to make it clear that we believe that there is a place of hell. There is a lake of fire. It is not just God ignores or sends into oblivion those who rebel against his son. This is ongoing eternal punishment. I don't remember preaching lots of special messages on hell or the lake of fire. But here we are very clearly near the end of the book, near the end of the Bible, and obviously near the end of the apocalypse. And we are being told explicitly that this is the end for those who rebel against God and his son. One commentator I read said, according that about this passage at least, quote, "This does not suggest that two literal individuals are cast bodily into the fire." And I don't know in what way could it have been more clear that these are individual beings cast into the lake of fire other than using those words, which are the words that are used. If the lake of fire is real, and it is, then so are those who enter it. This is not just the burning down of rebellious systems. This is not just burning down the Republican Party. I chose that one on purpose because, hey, wait a second. This is not just the punishment of ungodly economic systems. This is conscious, personal punishment that goes on forever and ever. And the first two in are the beast and the false prophet. As for the humans in the army, that is stage 3 of this battle in verse 21. As for the human army, they are completely wiped out and become food for the birds. Verse 21, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." So sword is a reference to Christ's word. Sword describes his word, doesn't make everything symbolic in the whole paragraph. In Numbers 11, the Israelites in the wilderness complained about lack of meat. Remember the grumbling about their lack of meat, causing them to look longingly to their slavery back in Egypt. And the Lord told Moses to tell them that he would give them meat. This is Numbers 11, 18 through 20. "You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord." And that's the kind of gorging that the birds are doing on the feast in front of them, on those who have rejected the Lord. Which, even as it's described, shows that this is not a gradual defeat. It is not a metaphor for the defeat of evil through the spread of the gospel, which is how some commentators understand what this passage is describing. To think that this is describing the spread of the gospel and evil being overcome by the gospel is to actually contradict everything about the passage. Like the lake of fire, the beast and false prophet being cast into the lake of fire, and the armies being defeated and eaten by the birds, that there's no way that you can make that into what is the good news. That is not the good news. The good news is that that can be escaped by belief in the rider on the horse. In particular, by what the rider on the horse has previously done. By belief in the lamb who was slain, but is now standing and then prepares to come back on the horse. That's the good news. That's how you escape being bird food. But it doesn't mean that there is some way to symbolically turn being bird food into the good news that, oh, that's when I really got the point of the message of Jesus. This is punishment, and it is eternal, and it is torment. God is going to give the nations to his son, and the ends of the earth will be his possession. Those who fight against him, this is Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. He will break with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's why the title of the message is Dash to Pieces. The final attempt to overcome him, they will lose. So saints are redeemed by the writer from his first coming, and they will come with him and conquer alongside him, even though there's no description of their work. There's no description of their fighting, which is why Psalm 2 ends with, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." So trust him, trust in his word, live by faith. So living by faith, frail as your little fingers are grasping onto the wing of the plane, frail and as rough as it is to live by faith, holding onto the wings of the plane is a crazy ride, is still much safer than letting go. So don't let go of Christ. Hold on to him. And what we will see at the right time is that Christ has also been holding on to us, and that no one can pluck us out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. He said that in John 10. No one can pluck you out of Jesus' hand or the Father's hand. So we cling to him by faith. He is also holding on to us. And those who believe in him will endure and will conquer and will reign with him. So does that sound crazy? Sure. Is living by faith crazy? Depends on how you define crazy, but compared to the alternative, it is the safest place to be. Hold on to Christ, trust his word, and you will escape the punishment that those who rebel against him deserve, an eternal punishment. And again, there's more about that to see in the last couple chapters of Revelation, 19 down, 2 to go. We will see the 1,000 years at the beginning of chapter 20. Nobody has any debate or arguments about that at all. So it should be, it's where we're going, Lord willing, next week. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the glorious picture of your son as the king, the ultimate conqueror. We read these passages by faith. We can't see it being worked out among us at the moment, but we receive your word and we cling to it because you are faithful. We want our faith to be strong and to trust you, to give ourselves to you who is the faithful judge, the faithful creator, and our Savior. Help us be bold as we represent your Son until he returns, and I pray this in his name. Amen. There is a simple way to avoid becoming bird food. There is a clear way to avoid being thrown into the lake of fire. That way is the way of faith in the Lamb, the same one who said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Those who love the Lamb more than their own lives will conquer. That's described in Revelation 12, verse 11. They cannot be captured or condemned by the ultimate judge. This is, for you all, primarily not a word of warning to fear the eternal torments of fire. That threat is real. That is not primarily why I am repeating it or emphasizing it. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about the day, a similar day. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So, two pieces. There is the peace of vengeance and judgment and eternal destruction, but then there is the peace where his saints marvel at his glorious might. And we can be encouraged as his glorious might is exercised against his enemies. But there is a marveling, there is a joy, there is a wonder that his people get to know and will see on that day. What I am calling us as Christians to do is to be preparing our marveling mechanisms. Make sure it's working. Make sure that the engine is oiled up of your worship and wondering. We will marvel at the rider. We will marvel at the Lamb. We will marvel at his wrath, and we will marvel at that banquet table set for the bride, for his people, for us. At that table, there will be redeemed kings and redeemed captains and redeemed mighty men and redeemed free and slave, small and great. There will be many who are not redeemed who he judges, but there will be others who have been saved sitting at his table. There will be Jew and Greek, male and female. I don't know how we're going to recognize old and young, but what we will hold on to in common is Christ. We are not merely fugitives from hell, but sons of our heavenly Father. As many of us who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, and we will be astonished in his presence. We will be marveling at his glorious might. So this table reminds us of that table. This table is its own kind of marvel by faith, to think of the Son of God who gave his life for us, who died and atoned for our sins, and rose again from the grave on the third day. That is one kind of marveling worship opportunity at this table. And we also are being prepared to worship him together at that ultimate table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have some new invitees to our communion table this morning, those who have been baptized into Christ. So we have Juliet and Ari and Scarlett Barnett, and we have Jane Rothenberger, and we have Violet Anderberg, and we have Ava Giddings, and we have Addie Hall. I have their names written down. I didn't need to remember off the top of my head. They are invited to come to the table with us. What we share is having put on Christ in our baptism. And that is a reason for us to rejoice in what he has done, even as it continues to work our marveling mechanisms for more worship to come. This isn't the end. This continues to prepare us for being in his presence face to face. The author of Hebrews, in fact, read this later, Hebrews chapter 10. But the author of Hebrews encouraged some of his people who are being exposed to public reproach and affliction, or even those who are partners with those who are being exposed. He encouraged them to remember their better and abiding possession. He told them that their confidence had great reward. Then he put together some ideas both from Habakkuk and Isaiah. This is Hebrews 10, 37 to 38. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So, beloved, don't let go of the wing. Don't shrink back. hold on to Christ. And it is my prayer that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And amen.